Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, to what you have to say to us. We ask, especially as we're talking about your gospel and its gracious intent, that, Father, that you would help us to really understand the extent of the gospel, the sovereignty of your gospel, and its efficiency. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof is the name of this. I should point out that, you know, if you're going through the confession of what's printed out, this is being printed right from the computer, and some of the spelling is different. Some of it is just old English spelling, and then I have found one or two spelling mistakes that they've made, but not until after I printed it out. So I just want you to understand, this is not my spelling. Okay? What's that? Yeah, okay. So let's look at, the first thing before we even start that, the theme of this is the special revelation of the gospel. And that's what you kind of have to really keep in mind as we go through this. That's the theme, and that's the way that Waldron has broken it down. So let's look at paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect, and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, I didn't do these right, so I'm going to give it to you all at once. I'm still not used to this new computer yet, so I'm still making some mistakes on it. There's the first paragraph. That's the breakdown of the first paragraph, as Waldron would put it. The theme of this paragraph is the inauguration of the revelation of the gospel. Okay? The inauguration of the revelation. And then look at how he's broken it down. It's framework, the framework in which it was inaugurated, the form in which it was inaugurated, the function for which it was inaugurated, and then the fullness in which it was inaugurated. So let's look at each one of those in this first paragraph. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. What does that mean? What does that mean, that first part of this paragraph, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life? Go ahead, Joe. Okay. Let me ask somebody in these middle rows here. How was the covenant of works broken? Nope, I want an answer from back here. Is that right? Maybe we should bring Cassie and Kaylee in here. Come on, somebody here. We got five in the middle here. How was the covenant of works broken? I'm going to start to call on you. How was the covenant of works broken? What was the covenant of works? Maybe that's the best question. What was the covenant of works? Oh, come on. Nobody knows the covenant of works in that row? You want to answer? Okay, yeah. The covenant of works was what God entered into with Adam in the garden when he told him that if you obey, you'll live. Okay, that was the covenant of works. When God created man, Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden and he gave them instructions. And he said, if you obey these instructions, you will live. In other words, you will have life. That's salvation. Okay? When was it broken? When specifically was the covenant of works broken? And now I'm going to get an answer from one of these five right there. When specifically was the covenant of works broken? What broke the covenant of works? If the covenant of works was with Adam and Eve, and that if they obeyed, they would have life, when was it broken? Go ahead, Julia. Yeah, when they took the fruit and ate of it. They disobeyed. From that moment on, the covenant of works was null and void. See, here's the point, and you need to understand this. If Adam and Eve would have remained faithful and obedient to the covenant, they would have had eternal life. They would have worked and earned their salvation. Okay? Since that time, the covenant of works being broken, nobody can ever do that. Because you and I are born in sin. We inherit the sin of Adam. That's the original sin that we talked about. And remember, we've looked at this already. Because we inherit that original sin, we are sinners both by nature and by choice. And therefore, the covenant of works is no longer binding on us. That's the lunacy of the whole thing. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't earn your salvation by the covenant of works. Because the covenant, in fact, has been broken. Okay? So in other words, you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice when you're born and say, well, I want to get into the covenant of works. I don't want this covenant of grace. Of course, I don't know why anybody would want to make that choice anyway. But that's simply the way it is, okay? So that's the framework in which it was inaugurated. The idea was there was no, because of the fact that the covenant of works was made null and void by the sin of Adam, God, if man was going to be saved at all, God had to inaugurate a separate way, a different way of saving people, because works couldn't do it. Does that make sense to everybody? This means yes. This means no. That means I don't know. Okay? All right. Now, the form in which it was inaugurated, look at what the confession says. God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. Okay? That's the means of calling the elect. Okay? So, the form is now a covenant of grace, okay? And again, the reason, the function for which it was inaugurated was because of the inadequacy now of the covenant of works. And notice what it says also, that it's effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. In other words, there is no way that sinners are going to be saved apart from this covenant of grace and apart from the gospel. Okay? Is that making sense? Okay, let's move on to paragraph 2 then, which Waldron has titled this as the necessity of this revelation. So let's look, in fact, let's move up one more now. The necessity of this revelation. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Now, look at what it says. Basically, there's a couple of things that this paragraph asserts. One, it shows the absolute necessity of the revelation of the gospel for salvation. In other words, there is no other way that a man can be saved other than by hearing the gospel and then responding to it. Okay? No other way. And then what the confession says, and this is interesting, because remember now we've studied the book of Romans, and we know that in Romans 1, we find out that everybody's without excuse because nature itself reveals God. But look at what the confession says. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of revelation of him by the promise should enable thereby attain saving faith or repentance. What the confession is saying is this. Even though the creation, when you walk out your door in the morning and you look at this creation, it screams of a creator. There's no way that you can look at this world and come to the conclusion that this is the product of random chance. Same thing with his works of providence. His works of providence are how he works things out. In other words, things happen in your life that cause you to come to certain places and cause you to make certain decisions. You know, we call that God's providence. Okay? Even though you may see and look back and reflect and say, wow, was God good to me? Because look at what he did. I could have made this choice, but he made it impossible for me to make that choice. Okay? Even those things aren't adequate enough to bring you to the place, anybody to the place where they say, wow, there must be a God out there, and he sent Jesus Christ, his son. And no, there's nothing in the works of providence or even in the works of creation that are going to make you say, there's a God out there that loves me, and he loves me so much that he sent his only begotten son. It's insufficient to do that. Okay? Therefore, what the confession says is the only way, you know, that you're going to come to salvation is by the hearing of the gospel. All right, now, one of the reasons that this is important, and now think about this. If there is absolutely no other way, nature is not going to do it. The works of providence aren't going to do it. Then how are people going to get the gospel? Sure. You see how the confession is laying this out, and that's what one of the things I like about the confession. It's laying it out bit by bit, but already here we're starting to come and we're starting to see, you know what? God has given us an awesome responsibility. This actually ties in very nicely with what our morning message is going to be, you know, this morning, even in loving our enemies. But notice this. There's no other way. Okay? The gospel is the only way by which man will ever come to see himself as he truly is, and come to the place where he's convicted of his sin. Apart from the gospel, that will never happen. Okay, and in fact, apart from the gospel, man will always think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He will always think that he's okay. All right? You following that? And isn't that just what we've seen? You know, we're still looking at this series, The Way of the Master. Okay? And isn't that what we've seen? Every time Kirk Cameron or Ray Comfort interview somebody, and they ask him, how are you doing? You know, where do you think you stand with God? What does every one of them say? Every one. Oh, I'm okay. You know, I know I'm not a saint. You know, but I'm not the worst person in the world, and I'm okay. God's a forgiving God; he'll understand. That's what everybody thinks. Nobody sits there and says, "No, oh, I know where I'm going." Some people may say that, but they're basically in jest. You know, when they say it, But in their heart of hearts, they basically think they're okay. Because if they were not, and think of it this way. If a person truly understood that they were guilty before a holy God, and that they were bound for hell, and that they understood what hell meant, could they really sit and say, oh, I don't care? No. Their own self-preservation would mitigate against that. Okay? Their own, and in fact, you say, well, you know, there are people who actually commit suicide. But understand something. Why do people commit suicide? Not because they want to go to someplace worse than where they are now. People commit suicide because they think they're going to go to a place that's better than, or a situation better than what they have right now. Even if they think they're going into oblivion. The reason that they commit suicide is, I've had enough of this, I can't take any of this anymore, I want to end it. So you see, they're acting in their own best interest. They say, that's it. And so that's why they even commit suicide. The self-preservation instinct is one of the strongest instincts that God has given to us. We want to preserve ourselves. So why is it that so many people, you know, just go throughout their life and bound for hell and continue and do nothing about it? Because they've either been deceived or they deceive themselves into thinking that they're not going there, that they're going to be okay. Right? Does everybody follow that? I mean, that only makes sense, right? I mean, think about it. If I gave you a choice, you can go to this place which is going to be happiness forever. You can have everything that you ever wanted. You're never going to shed a tear again. Or you're going to go to a place where you're going to be tortured for the rest of your life. Which one you choose? Nobody's going to choose to go to a place of torture. So how is it that they wind up there? They're either deceived or they deceive themselves. Okay? The other thing, and this is where the gospel comes in, and our responsibility, is there are many people who are deceived, okay, or deceive themselves, and they've never heard the gospel. Now, if they're in that place, if they've never heard the gospel, because we understand the sovereignty of God, we know this, that even if they heard it, they wouldn't have responded to it anyway. Because that's God's business. And we get into that in a few minutes. All right? So that's the second paragraph, the absolute necessity of this revelation, because without this revelation, no one will be saved. Okay? Okay, so then we move on to paragraph 3, and it's the sovereignty of this revelation. Let's look at this paragraph. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by the virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can so do. And therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in a great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Okay, wow. That's a mouthful, right? Let's break this down. First, let me give you the three things. What he does, he asserts the sovereignty, then he gives us the implication of the sovereignty, and then the results of this sovereignty. Here's basically what the paragraph is saying. The revelation of the gospel that has been revealed in certain times, and with the additions of promises for and precepts for obedience to the nations and the persons, is merely of the sovereign will of God and of his good pleasure. Okay, now here's where we come down to where we can see that this is really a reformed document. Why has the gospel thrived in certain areas of the world and hasn't in others. Or in certain times it has prospered in certain places and in other times it hasn't. For example, if you look at the time of the Reformation, look at how the gospel fires went all through Europe, went through Germany and Switzerland, and yet, believe it or not, France was left pretty vacant even during that time. Scotland and England, great revivals. And then we come up to the time in the United States. We have the Great Awakening, you know, with Jonathan Edwards and some of these people. Why is it that at certain times the gospel seems to thrive and at other times it's like the gospel, it's only very narrow or very minimal? And then in certain parts of the world, for centuries, there was no gospel witness. Why is that? That's what the confession answers. So let me ask you, why is that? Is it because the people in one area of the country were much better than the others? God looked at them and said, I'm going to give my gospel to these people because these people deserve to hear my gospel. Is that what happened? Then why? Why did the gospel prosper in certain areas and nothing in others and at various times? Confession tells us. Look at it. The will of God. It's the sovereign will of God. We can't answer that question because there is no answer to the question. God does as he pleases. Why were we born at this particular time in history? Why were some of us born into Christian homes and have all the advantage of hearing the gospel and being trained in godliness from the time we're very small, and other people are born in parts of the world where they never heard the gospel? The sovereign will of God. And that's one of the great mysteries. We do not know, and there's a place that we should not go. We dare not try to explain why this would happen and not in that place, because I think that's the height of arrogance. And especially in America today. I mean, for us to look down our nose at anybody else when in our country, you know, we're seeing some of the abominations that are taking place, you know, and then to look and say, well, you know, we're much better than that. We can't do that. We can't do that at all. It's the sovereign will of God. And that's something that we really need to keep in our minds, yet not go overboard with it, because the confession is going to talk about that as well. Notice, without it, which none ever did make or can do, all right, therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent and strengthening of it, in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. Our job is to preach the gospel, to preach it to whomever, whenever, and wherever the circumstances permit. However God allows, we are to preach the gospel. Because all that we have to remember is, apart from the preaching of the gospel, no one will be saved. How it's received, whether it's good or bad, whether many come to know Christ or none come to know Christ, is not our business. That's in the sovereignty of God, where he, because he is the one who saves. The methodology is the preaching of the word. No one is saved apart from the preaching of the word, but who is saved is according to the will of God, according to his will, his counsel. The Trinity in eternity past entered into a covenant and agreed to save a people, you know, for themselves. And who those people are, we do not have a clue. but we know it will be from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. There will be those saved. Okay? Let me just move to the last paragraph, which is the sufficiency of the revelation, the assertion of its sufficiency, and then the qualifications, and then we'll wrap the whole thing together. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened and regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. All right, that's the fitting way to end this paragraph. Here's what the confession is saying, is that although no one is saved apart from the preaching of the word, if the gospel is not preached, no one will be saved. Yet the preaching of the gospel does not guarantee that anyone will be saved. Okay? Because the saving of men is solely the work of God, and specifically, the instrumentality is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You see, but the two work together. Here is what happens. As the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and minds of men and women who are sitting in the audience as the gospel is preached, or whether it even be in your own living room where you're sharing the gospel one-on-one. If the gospel is being preached, the Holy Spirit is working there in some manner and in some form. And He will bring to salvation those whom He desires to bring to salvation, and none but those whom He desires, for His purposes and according to His will only. Okay? That's what explains. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One, it explains why you can sit with two people and give them the gospel, the same words, everything, and one person gets saved and the other one doesn't. Because it's not up to you. Now, it's up to you to present the gospel accurately. Okay? In other words, if you go up and you give a false gospel, I mean, you're accountable for that. But if you're presenting the gospel and you're presenting that accurately, why does one person saved and another person is not? In fact, one person can get saved, and you know what? The other person might get angry with you. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and somebody gets angry with you? How dare you? Are you calling me a sinner? How arrogant. You're telling me the only way that I can get to heaven is through Christ? You're telling me that all Buddhists are not going to heaven, all Hindus are not going to heaven, all Muslims are not going to heaven? How dare you? How arrogant of you? You ever hear that? Why? Because obviously the Holy Spirit has not done a regenerating work in the heart. And so the gospel is an offense to those people. Whereas the other person, it's the good soil, it's the parable of the sower. Okay? Good soil. The gospel goes, the Holy Spirit has already churned up the soil of their heart, and it's received as good seed, and they receive it with joy, and it grows. That's the essence of what this chapter of the confession says. So it's of the gospel, and the extent of its grace, is what the title of this is. It's, in fact, what is it exactly? Oh, I don't have it here. Of the gospel and the extent of its grace, I think is how it, or the grace thereof. Okay? Any questions? Any final thoughts or comments? It's interesting, isn't it, that the chapter on the gospel is comparatively short compared to some of the others? Joe? Yeah.
It just points out it's not two different gospels. It's the same gospel preached by the same person. And if God chooses to reveal the Spirit to that person and save them, it's going to be unto life. But if not, it still serves the purpose. You're still doing your job of preaching. Then it's up to God to save the person or not. But you're still called to preach
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. But do you find it interesting that this chapter is so short? Why do you think it's so short compared to some of the other chapters? And again, I'm just asking for speculation, not that there's a right or wrong answer. What do you think? Why do you think this chapter is so short? Yes, it's cut and dry. It's basically very simple. There's no big mystery here, except the only mystery involved in the gospel is why does God save some and not others? That's a mystery that's reserved for Him. But other than that, it's very clear. It's very cut and dry. Preach the gospel, preach it faithfully, and leave the rest to God. That's it. There's no magic formula that you have to use. There's no certain words, that you have to use. I've heard so many different approaches to how we preach, the gospel, you have to use these words and make sure you use these words. If you don't use these words, stop the madness. Okay? What is it? Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Repent. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And you're saved. That's it. Now you can expand upon that. But that's the essence of it. Apart from Christ, you're doomed. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Christ has come. He died on the cross for your, for the sins of His people. And if you trust in Him and rely on Him, receive Him as your Savior, repent of your sins, you're saved. It doesn't get much simpler than that. And everybody here is capable of telling somebody else that. Even the little ones are capable of explaining the gospel to somebody. It's that simple, it's that basic, and I really believe that that's why this chapter is so short. Because Walden has adequately summed it up, and the writers of the confession have summed it up as concisely as they have, because it is basically just that simple. Final thoughts before we close. No? Okay. Jerry, would you close us in a word of prayer?